Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. We're thankful that you've joined us today as we continue our study in Genesis 1 through 3. We are currently doing a study verse by verse through Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We have so far been doing some introductory material. The first session, this will be our third session, but the first session we took a look at various views of Genesis, both evolutionists, people who perhaps are atheists, people who do not believe in God, as well as those who do, and the whole host of views that have erupted as a result of evolution and tried to blend what the Bible says along with what science says. And so that has bred all kinds of various theories from the gap theory, the day-age theory, theistic evolution, framework, all these various theories that have popped up. So we looked at that on our first time. Our second time, we took a look at DNA, which was last week. Second time, we took a look at and did a survey of the verses in the Bible that talk about creation. I wanted to give you some kind of breadth as you take a look at Scripture and how much creation is used, and in actuality, used as a foundation for so many other things that are talked about. That's why it is not a secondary issue. It is a primary issue. It is a foundational issue and truth that we need to understand in order to understand the rest of the Bible. And then last week, we took a look at DNA, which was, I wanted to give you an example of where science comes up with the correct findings. And in this case, it was DNA, which for all practical purposes, nullifies evolution, makes it impossible that you can't have evolution. Now, you'll have evolutionists who will say DNA proves the opposite, it actually proves evolution, and then they go on with a lot of double talk and a lot of things to try and say that those findings do not support creationism, it supports evolutionism. So you always have, regardless what the evidence is and what the findings are, what the research shows, you'll always have misrepresentation of that truth. You will have a suppression of the truth, as it says in Romans 1:18. You'll have a twisting of the truth. And so there is no desire on the other side, on the evolutionary side, in any way to allow something to support creationism. They'll come up with some kind of reasons for why it does not support creationism, but it supports evolution. So today we want to get into the text, Genesis 1:1. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to Genesis 1:1, you can do so, or you can follow along on the screen as we take a look at this very simple verse. I put the title on this message as the simplicity of biblical creation, Genesis 1:1. And the very first thing you will notice when you open your Bible for the first time, if you had never opened a Bible before and you go to page 1, is the simplicity with which creation is presented. Moses doesn't start out with talking about, now, first of all, I want to talk about the molecular structure. I want to talk about, you know, complex scientific theories. And you say, well, they didn't have them back then. True, but God could have made it so that they did, or that the Bible wasn't written until they had that. That was not God's desire. God's desire in giving us, in revealing to us creation, how this universe, exactly what went on, what happened, and that by faith we are to believe it. So let me again, in by way of introduction, and I want to give you some additional things before we start breaking down verse 1. First of all, creation is a theological issue, not a scientific issue. We seem to have been brainwashed into the notion that when we talk about creation and how things came into existence, well, that's a scientific issue. In actuality, up until Darwin, it was not looked at as a scientific issue. It was looked at more of a theological issue. And that's exactly what it is. Because the only way you can approach it and to find out exactly what happened at creation, at the creation event, is to go to the Bible and to read what it says. A second thing here, you must decide when you open the first page of Scripture how you're going to handle it. Are you going to look at it as literal? Are you going to take it literally? Are you going to take it figuratively? Is it a myth? Is it symbolic? What are you going to do with it? And what you do with it at that point will determine how you view the rest of Scripture, how you take the rest of Scripture. That's why it's so important right away to establish the fact that we are to take it literally. Another point is, are you going to believe the Bible at its face value? In other words, are you going to take what it says there and simply believe it? Or are you going to try and interject or insert all kinds of other things, other kinds of information that you think will in some way clarify what's being said there? So you ask yourself this question. If creation was done in six literal 24-hour days, as I believe Scripture clearly states there, nothing more, nothing less, how could God have communicated it any better? What could he have possibly said? People are real quick to come to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and to say, well, that can't mean 24 hours. That can't mean six literal days. And so they insert all this kind of stuff into it. My question back to them is, but let's say it does refer to 24-hour days and six literal days. And in that time, God in actuality called the universe into existence. How could he have said it different if he wanted to get that point across? And so you have to come to the conclusion he couldn't have said it any more plainer. The statements that are made here in chapters 1 and 2 don't need clarification. They are face value. They are what they are. You take it, you either believe it or you don't believe it. There is nothing lacking in Genesis 1 and 2 that would warrant an insertion of more information. Frankly, we don't need any more information. The text stands by itself. Listen, the evolution or even a hint of it is found nowhere in Genesis 1 and 2 or, for that matter, in the entire Bible. You will find no place in the Bible which hints at the fact or tells us that evolution was involved in the creation event. God gave us all that we need to believe how he created the universe, and it is all very clear. It is not ambiguous. It is not a head-scratcher. It is just right there. Even a child can understand it. And again, I want to iterate, when this happened, no one was there. You weren't there. I wasn't there. The only one that was there was God. And the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write down exactly how it happened. It's kind of amazing on this next slide. This is kind of how illogical, nonsensical evolution is. And here's the formula that they come up with. They don't come up with it, but in actuality, this is what they're believing. No one, they don't believe there was anybody there, okay, times nothing, there was nothing there, out of that comes everything. It equals everything. So they're saying no one was there, nothing was there, but in some way it has produced everything. Do you see how illogical that is? Okay. Henry Morris said Genesis 1:1 is unique in all literature, science, and philosophy. Every other system of cosmogony, that's the study of the universe and how it came into existence, every other system of cosmogony, whether in ancient religious myths or modern scientific models, starts with eternal matter or energy in some form, from which other entities were supposedly gradually derived by some process. Only the book of Genesis even attempts to account for the ultimate origin of matter, space, and time. Henry Morris, you'll remember, wrote the book, The Genesis Flood. He's written so many articles and books and so on creation, and has been very influential and helpful to the Christian community. Douglas Kelly has said, quote, essentially, mankind has only two choices. Either we've evolved out of the slime and can be explained only in a materialistic sense, meaning that we are made of nothing but the material, or we have been made on a heavenly pattern, end quote. Those are the choices. I want to read a series of quotes by John MacArthur on this subject. Quote, those are ultimately the only two options. We can either believe that what Genesis says or not. If Genesis 1:1 is true, then the universe and everything in it was created by a loving and personal God, and his purposes are clearly revealed to us in Scripture. Further, if the Genesis account is true, then we bear the stamp of God and are loved by him. And because we are made in his image, human beings have a dignity, value, and obligation that transcends that of all other creatures. Moreover, if Genesis is true, then we have God's own answers to the questions of what we are here for and how we got where we are, but we also have the promise of salvation from our sin, end quote. Another quote, therefore, if Genesis is untrue, we might as well assume that no God exists at all. That is precisely the assumption behind modern evolutionary theory. If true, it means that impersonal matter is the ultimate reality. Human personality and human intelligence are simply meaningless accidents produced at random by the natural processes of evolution. We have no moral accountability to any higher being. All morality, indeed all truth itself, is ultimately relative. In fact, truth, falsehood, goodness, and evil are all merely theoretical notions with no real meaning or significance. Nothing really matters in the vast immensity of an infinite, impersonal universe. End quote. That's what's so dangerous about this. That's what John is getting at here, is that if you take God out of the equation, if you just go by evolutionary processes, natural processes, and God is not a part of it at all, and God has not put his image on mankind, then what morals are there, and what source of morality do you have? And the answer is you have none. So it doesn't matter whether you go out and shoot somebody. It makes no difference whatsoever. Who's to say you're wrong? We all just evolved. We're all just really higher forms of animals. That's all we are. And no one can tell anybody else that they were wrong for doing something because there is no moral code. Finally, John says, there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians who believe that Genesis is an inadequate presentation of what happened. And we have to marry it with scientific discovery in order to get to the truth. Get past that notion, John says, and you will free yourself from needless doubts and endless confusion. Get past the idea that science makes any contribution to an understanding of creation, meaning the creative act of God. It makes none. Now, this may shock you. There is no such thing as the science of creation. There is no such thing. Why? Because there is no scientific way to explain creation. It was not a natural event. It was a brief series of monumental supernatural events that cannot be explained by science. All science is based on observation, and no one observed creation. End quote. So we said in our first session that what science is that which observes. Science is that which reproduces and repeats something and makes observations of those things and then comes to conclusions. If no one was there at the time that God created the heavens and the earth, then there is no science that can be involved in that. All science can do at this point is take a look at what has been created, observe it, make some conclusions about it, but that has nothing to do with how it came about. Okay, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the universe is made up of time, space, and matter, and all of those things are contained right in this verse that we're looking at. In the beginning, that's time. Okay? The word that's used here, bereshit, is a Hebrew word which means first in place, first in time, first in order, first in rank, all of those things. The key word here is first. And it means that first of all, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, He did this. It tells us nothing as to when the beginning was. There is no specific time given. This is just the first. This is the first thing that God did. It's the first thing in the Bible and tells us how all of this came about. And this is the beginning of time. So there was a beginning, and this is when time came into existence. If we go back to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, John records there, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So this starts out just like Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word. Who's the Word? We know who that is. Drop down to verse 14. It's Jesus Christ Himself. So in the beginning was Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was with God, God the Father, and Jesus Christ was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, through Christ. And apart from Him, nothing came into being which has come into being. We'll see a little later on. I got a slide showing that in the act of creation, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all involved in creation. Here John 1 is zeroing in on the person of Jesus Christ, second member of the Trinity, the Son of God. He was there creating. So we are moving from the existence of eternity to the existence of time. And that's a big leap. Yeah, on the next slide, we've got kind of a diagram here, which shows on the left, eternity. And on the right, you've got time, space, and matter. And we move from eternity to time, space, and matter by the way of creation, the creative act. God suddenly creates three things, and that moves us out of eternity into time, space, and matter. And that's what He's creating here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So, in the beginning, next word in our English version is God. In the Hebrew, it's the word created, and then God comes after that. Still meaning the same thing, but typically you put the verb first, then you put the subject. The subject is God, and God is the one that's doing the creating. And so when we put together English translations, To make it readable and easy to read and understand, we put God first and created secondly, because that's the way we talk. When we put down a sentence, we put the subject first and then we put the verb. Here, when you go back to Hebrew and even Greek, typically it is written with the verb first and then the subject. So anyway, let's talk about God. The word that's used here for God is the Hebrew word Elohim. Its meaning is God. It's in a masculine plural form here. Using this term, and by the fact that it is in a plural form, it certainly does point to and hint of the Trinity. And when we get down to the T, it can well mean three in one. What the Jews had in mind when they used the term, it says here, in the beginning, God. In other words, God existed before the beginning. A question that is logical in people's minds, existing in time, space, and matter. In time, space, and matter, things have beginnings and things have endings to them. Have to have beginnings, and that's the way we think. So when we think of God, we think of the fact he had to have a beginning. He is uncaused. But he is the cause of everything, eternal. The evolutionist has no chance but to say matter was that which was eternal, to come into being. Moses doesn't address the existence of God. He doesn't talk about, well, now this is how we've got to think about. He doesn't do that. Why? There is no God. So the Bible is not written to fools. The Bible is written to those him. So if you are going to come and understand about God and understand creation, the first thing you must believe and accept is the fact that he exists. If you don't believe he exists, all the rest of this is going to be nothing but foolishness to you. So Moses is addressing this to people who either are seeking God because God sought them first, or he is writing this to believers like us who know there is a God. And now we can understand how he created the universe. So Moses doesn't address it because, let's face it, fools are the ones who don't believe there is a God. So Moses is assuming, as you come to the first verse in the entire Bible, that you understand that God exists. That's what Romans 1, 18 to 25 tells us. Even though they knew God, they knew about God, they know that God exists, they don't like to face that, that's why they suppress the truth. Okay, so move on to next verse here. Anyway, R.C. Sproul says, this is a good quote on your next slide, without God, there can be no beginning. There is no becoming with God. In other words, God is not becoming something. God can not not be. He must exist. His being is eternally necessary. He is dependent on nothing for his existence. And if God dies, we're done. We disappear. So God is the uncaused cause, like we said, of everything. We need an eternal, self-existent, independent being who himself is not an effect. We think in this world of cause and effect, right? Well, there was no cause for God making him an effect. God is the uncaused cause of everything. Okay. I put on this next slide that all three persons of the Trinity participated in creation. And we'll see that more as we move through chapters 1 and 2. But you can see I put down the verses here. You can look these up and see these. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the verses that talk about each one of them. They were all involved in creation itself. Interesting thing about Genesis 1 as well, Henry Morris explains that this one verse refutes all of man's false philosophies concerning the origin and meaning of the world. Just look at these. It refutes atheism because the universe was created by God. It refutes pantheism, for God is transcendent to that which he created. He's not the creation. He was the one that created it. It refutes polytheism, for one God created all things. It refutes materialism, for matter had a beginning. It is not eternal. It refutes dualism, because God was alone when he created. It refutes humanism, because God, not man, is the ultimate reality. And it refutes evolutionism, because God created all things. It's a powerful verse. It just wipes out all of these philosophies of the universe and God and so on. Okay, let's go to the next word. In the beginning, God created. Here you have the word bara, the Hebrew word. It means to create, to bring about, to make, to produce. This word, very special word, because it is only used of God. It is never used of man. Whenever it talks about that man did something in the Old Testament, it will never use the word bara, but it will just reserve that particular word for God himself and him producing something, creating something, bringing something about. It is what God does, you could say. Bara is what God does, a work that only God can do. It can be used to create from nothing, as used here in Genesis 1:1, or it can be used to create from something. So inherent in the word bara is not the idea of God created something out of nothing, because this word is used in the Old Testament of God creating something out of something. Okay, so the word also contains the meanings of shaping, of forming, of transforming, all works that God does. We say that when God created, that he created ex nihilo. Ex nihilo means out of nothing. It is Latin for from nothing. Now, we don't get that particular idea from the word, like I said, but it's inherent in the idea that God, when God created, when he first created, he created out of nothing, and you'll see that, and here's three passages of scripture to back that up. Romans 4:17 says, talking about God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made of the things which are visible. And Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. All three of those passages are saying God calls, can call something out of nothing. And that's what the term ex nihilo means. And that is the wonderful, marvelous power of God that he has to be able to, with nothingness, create the entire universe out of nothingness. And so the things that we know of that are visible to us, the things that exist, God did not have those things and then created from those things other things. He created the universe out of nothing, which is mind-boggling, to say the least. Okay, so he created the heavens and the earth. All right, let's take a look at the heavens. So, in the beginning, God created. So you have in the beginning, which is time, created the heavens, that's space, and then we'll see the earth, and that'll be matter. All right, so the word here for heavens, hashamayim, the Hebrew word, means the sky, that which is lofty. It is the place where celestial bodies are found. Heavens here is plural. And the reason it's plural is because there are two heavens. The first heaven is the atmosphere that surrounds the earth. And the second heaven is outer space. All the planets, galaxies, everything that exists out there, that's the space. Of course, we know there's a third heaven, which is where God dwells. But when we are talking about God created the heavens here, we are talking about that he created the atmosphere around the earth, and he created all of outer space with all of its galaxies, with everything that is contained there. Psalm 115:16 says, "The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men." Notice he makes the differentiation here. There are the heavens, and there is the earth, and they are different. And the first thing God creates here, he creates the heavens, and then it says, and the earth. Okay, I just want to take a second here and just talk about the heavens themselves and outer space and the immensity of it. And I know some of you have spent time looking at this, thinking about it. You've heard it maybe talked about. It is just unbelievable when you think of how big space is. And to do that and to have something to measure it by, you need to understand what a light year is. A light year is the distance that light travels in 1 year. Now, how fast does light travel? 186,000 miles per second. It's unbelievable when you think about how fast light travels. And it travels in 1 year, therefore. If you take 186,000 times 365, you're going to get just about 6 trillion miles. That's what a light year is. Light traveling 186,000 miles per second, 365 days out of the year, you're going to go 6 trillion miles. So it serves as a unit of measurement in astronomy to express vast cosmic distances. All right, so with that in mind, we take a look at the next slide. Okay, this is just a picture of outer space. It's a picture of all these bright spots, different colored spots, and so on. These are galaxies, okay? And we live in one of the galaxies in this universe. So listen to this. In the observable universe, there are an estimated 2 trillion galaxies. All right, now let's zero in on our galaxy, which is the Milky Way, right? From one end of the Milky Way to the other end of the Milky Way is 100,000 light years. 100,000 light years. So if you're traveling at 6 trillion miles per year times 100,000 years, that's how broad the Milky Way galaxy is. It is immense. Next slide, you can see, you know, whenever you go to a mall and you go up to this, they usually have some kind of a kiosk that has a map on it, and it'll say, you are here, right? And then you find your way to a store that you want to go to. Okay, check this out. You are here in the Milky Way galaxy. And when it's pointing an arrow, so to speak, on a particular point, that's our solar system. That's the 9 planets of our solar system. That's not planet Earth, or that's not pointing to a person. That's pointing to our solar system. And all we are in the entire galaxy is simply a speck of dust. I mean, if you look at the galaxy, you can't find us. We're there. Our solar system exists there. But we're just simply a speck of dust in this vast array of stars. It's estimated that there are, in every galaxy, there are billions of stars that are all around us. And here we are, just lost, so to speak, in all of this. That's why it tells us in the Bible, what is man that you are mindful of him? When you're looking at this great big universe that we find ourselves in, that God has created. Next slide is, you say, how big is the universe? Well, we don't know, because we haven't found the edge of it, and we don't know if we did find something that we think is the edge, it might not be the edge at all. It might go on and on from there. We don't know. And this next slide, you've got right now what they're thinking is the universe, how big it is. And you'll notice all the way around there are names, and a lot of them are talking about the fact that it is a supercluster, and a supercluster is just a group of galaxies. So you've got these galaxies that are huge, 100,000 light years across. That's one. And you've got a bunch of them, and they're in a supercluster, and you've got all these superclusters that are involved. I mean, it is, well, it's just staggering to the mind to try and think about these things. Next slide. In 1922, we, at that time, believed that the universe, what we could estimate it to be, was 100,000 light years across. Actually, that's the size of the Milky Way galaxy, which we just talked about. The known universe now is 93 billion light years in length. I mean, that's more than you can even think about. That's how big it is. Huge. And we spend our time and get excited because we can send a rocket to the moon, or maybe to Mars, and that's it. And we're nothing but a speck of dust, and there is so much bigger. It just shows, what does it show? It shows the immensity of God. It shows God and how he is able to, simply by speaking, call this entire universe into existence. It's amazing. So lastly, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the earth, that's matter, right? Eretz is the Hebrew word. It means to be firm. It means land. It means earth. And you'll notice here that matter is created. It has not eternally existed, as evolutionists believe. Now, they don't believe the Bible, so they're not going to believe that God created matter. But we have an explanation for where matter came from. And it did have a beginning. And the beginning was with God when God created matter. Now, what I think is interesting is when you take a look at the immensity, the vastness of the universe, that's at one hand, that's on one end of the spectrum. On the other end, you come down to just the planet Earth and you see the detail, the fine-tuning, the finesse that God used to create planet Earth so that life and man could live and be sustained on this planet. So here's five things about planet Earth and how God fine-tuned it. The Earth's mass is just right to provide, number one, gravity for a life-sustaining atmosphere of oxygen, nitrogen, and water. Number two, a protective magnetic field from the sun's solar radiation. And number three, a stable rotation to moderate daily temperatures across the whole Earth's surface. Number two, the Earth's distance from the sun is just right to have, number one, a surface temperature to sustain life without all water eventually freezing to ice or boiling completely away. Number two, an annual cycle of moderate seasons based on the tilt of the Earth's axis. And number three, the right kind and amount of sunlight necessary for abundant photosynthesis. Number three, the sun's mass and age are just right to provide, number one, a stable orbit for the Earth around the sun. Number two, a consistent emission of ultraviolet light to provide a protective layer of ozone in Earth's atmosphere. And number three, enough infrared light to maintain a hospitable temperature on Earth. Four, our one and only moon's mass and distance to Earth are just right to, number one, stabilize the Earth's axial tilt and seasonal temperature variations, and two, to enable modest ocean tides, preventing these waters from becoming stagnant and lifeless, or violent and destructive. No other planet in our solar system has exactly one moon. Mercury and Venus have none. Jupiter and Saturn each have over 50 moons. God gave us one, and those are the reasons He gave it to us. Number five, the largest planets in our solar system, especially Jupiter and Saturn, are necessary to block comets and asteroids from bombarding the Earth with frequent extinction-level events. These large planets are just the right size and in just the right place to allow life on Earth to flourish. Praise God for His detailed work. He can create the expanse of the universe on big terms, and He can come right down to the Earth and cause it to rotate, to have the right tilt so that it doesn't get too hot, doesn't get too cold, but it sustains life. God is able to do both, the large, and He can fine-tune the small. Psalm 8 is a wonderful psalm because it talks about where all of this is heading in Genesis chapter 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth, who have displayed Your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, You have established strength because of Your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars, which You have ordained, what is man that You should take thought of him, and the son of man that You care for him? Yet You have made him a little lower than God, and You crown him with glory and majesty. You made him to rule over the works of Your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. And you see, whether you're talking about, you know, the animals that have made, everything that the plants, everything on this earth, what it all is heading towards is the end of chapter 1, where God creates man. Man is the crown of creation. And we're heading there in the Sundays ahead. Five applications as we close. Number one, what do you do with the Bible depends on what you do with the first sentence of Genesis. Did you catch that? What you do with the Bible depends upon what you do with the first sentence of Genesis. If you fudge on the first sentence, if you're soft, if you say, well, I think there's room here for this and for that and whatever, you know what? That'll carry over into the rest of the Bible and your interpretation of it. Number two, trust the text as it was given. God does not need your help. He was more than capable of revealing to us exactly how the universe came into existence. He gave it. It is simple. It is clear. All He asks us to do is to believe it, not to add to it. He does not need our help. Number three, eternity in which God exists knows no birth or death. So when we talk about God existing in eternity past or exists in eternity today, in that eternity, there is no birth, there is no death. God did not have a birth. God did not come from something. God exists. And we call that, in theological terms, his aseity. You'll remember we've gone through, many times we've gone through the attributes of God, and we always start with aseity. Aseity means God is self-existent. He is dependent upon no one for his existence. That's why he was there at the beginning, will always be there. Number four, faith is required regardless what your view of origins is. I don't care whether you're an evolutionist or a creationist. We know in creationist, Hebrews 11:6 tells us, by faith we believe that the worlds were created. But for the evolutionist, by faith, he's got to believe that matter always existed. I'd rather believe in a supreme being that always existed rather than matter, an impersonal blob of matter always existed. Creation is a series of supernatural events, and that's why it requires faith. I'm never trying to get to the point where I don't need faith to believe the creation event. I'll never get to the point where I have so much science that I don't need faith. I need faith because I wasn't there. And I trust God that he was there and that he told us he was there and how it happened. And we take that by faith. Number five, the staggering immensity of the universe and the detail of planet Earth reveals the power of God and his ability, listen, to care for us. I don't know how many times throughout my lifetime I've gone to God in prayer. And when I've asked him for something that I think is really difficult and really hard, I think of creation. And I think, God, if you can speak and call the universe into existence, what I'm asking you right now to do is absolutely nothing. You more than have the power and the ability to do that which I'm asking. The only question is it your will? But when it comes to power and might, he's got it. He more than has it. And that's what creation does for us. God created a universe for many reasons. It's there as a testimony to the fact that there is a God. It's a testimony to the believer that God is more than capable. He has the power and the strength to be able to accomplish anything and everything that we ask according to his will, it's there. Okay, we're going to stop here and we'll continue on with verse 2 next time. I trust that some of this is, if it hasn't sunk in before, that it's beginning to sink in and that your life, your thinking will be changed as a result. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this time that we've had. We're grateful for being able to look into your word and this first sentence of the Word of God and what it means to us. We're just thankful that we could spend some time looking at it today. We're grateful for the clarity. We're grateful for the simplicity. And we would rid ourselves of a lot of confusion, a lot of angst, whatever, trying to figure everything out. That's not what you've called us to do. You've called us to see your word, to read your word, to believe your word. And if science conflicts with it, contradicts it, well, as we've said before, we'll just wait for science to catch up with creation. We're not waiting for your creation to catch up to science. What's in the Bible is true and right, and it's fact. And it doesn't change. We can put our faith in it, and we can live in accordance with it. So thank you for this time that we've had. Bless these wonderful truths to our body. May we live in the power of Elohim, the mighty God who called this universe into existence. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake alone. Amen.